I love that old hymn. That's from what I've read, that was Robert E. Lee's favorite hymn, and he had it sung throughout his life frequently, and at his funeral, I understand. Turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. This is not a new story, but it is a story that all of you would be familiar with, I expect. In the beginning, it tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. In the rest of chapter 1, we see in the days of creation, those 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested, which doesn't mean he was tired. It just means that he took a break from what he was doing. He did not create more on that seventh day. What was done in the first 6 days was sufficient. And he created in those days the world that we inhabit with all of the wonderful things that it possesses. We see on that sixth day, when God has also created many of the animals and creeping things that we see round about us, in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us," here we see a conversation among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food," and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We see a little more information, especially about the sixth day, given to us in what some have described as a second account of the creation. We see kind of macro creation described in chapter 1, and micro creation, as we see primarily things done on the sixth day described for us in chapter 2. In that chapter, we see how that God not only had created the world round about us, but it tells us that God created man. And it tells us there that God, within the creation of man, took man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, as it says in verse 7. And the Lord God planted a garden, verse 8 it tells us, to the east in Eden, and then placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every plant that's pleasing in sight and good for food, and the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It also mentions then the Gihon, mentions the Tigris and the Euphrates. What's interesting is it talks about the river flowing from Eden rather than through Eden, which makes it a little bit difficult to picture exactly on a modern map where that might be. Another thing that might make that a little more complicated is the fact that the world apparently was a different kind of place. Even the rivers that we know and the places that we know, like Cush, there's no Mesopotamian river that flows all the way around the land of Cush, which is Ethiopia, northern Ethiopia. So we must very well see a world that in some ways is different than our own. And I expect the flood is the explanation for that, in which we see not only the floodgates of the sky open, but also the floods from the deep opened up and the world was flooded. Even some of the great cataclysmic events that formed mountain ranges and other things seem to have taken place there that took a world that God had created and made it much different than the world that existed in the antediluvian period. We see here, as God, though, creates this garden, He makes it to where it is one in which there is sufficient water that waters it and flows out of it. And in it, He also tells man and takes him and puts him, it says in verse 15, in the Garden of Eden, to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." That's interesting. Of all the things that God created in chapter 1, we see Him as we saw with His creation of light, saying that everything He created was good. In fact, you know, I think sometimes we read in our effort to be majestic about chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we sometimes read these things in very stately form, in which we are trying to be reverent, but sometimes we lose sight of the fact of the way things were probably said. Here we see God creating things, everything that He creates, and He saw that it was good. Have you ever done something that you were building, and you got it, and somehow when you got finished, all the parts that you were supposed to have were gone? They were put together in what you were building. And you look at it, you get it painted, you set it there aside, and you look at it and you go, "Man, that's good." I want you to imagine God almost doing the same thing. He creates a world that is perfect, and He goes, "That's good." Not, "That is good." "That's good." Just like we would do when we do something that doesn't have nearly the perfection of the things that God had created for our world. It tells us, though, that there was one thing that in the midst of this good, perfect creation God had made that wasn't good, and that was the fact that the man was alone. And He said it's not good for man to be alone. And so He tells us about all of the animals that were paraded before Adam, and He was told to name them. But among all of the animals, in something that was no surprise to God, I'm sure, there was not a helper found suitable for him. But it was important for Adam to go through the process to understand that there was no one who was complementary to him, that there was no one who was like him, and there was no one who was complementary to him. And so God caused him to fall into a deep sleep, and He took from him a rib, and He fashioned it into a woman, and made her a helper suitable for him. And it tells us that God brought her to the man, and in verse 23 He said, and again I think He said it in this way, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What a wonderful idea God has had. "And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Not that a married couple needs to be ashamed at their nakedness, but I think the picture behind this is not just simply of the openness of a married couple, but the innocence of children. You ever notice little kids' modesty seems to be one of the last lessons they learn? How many times have you been embarrassed by your children when they jump out of the bathtub when company has come, and here they are just waving to you? I remember some friends of ours one time had a child that was, he was quite young, but he was also mentally challenged, and he really liked us. And we came to the door. Mother had left the bathtub just for a minute to come and let us in, and before she could get back to the bathroom, there he stood, naked as a jaybird, running out to us, waving to us, because he was happy to see us. We didn't think that he was perverted in trying to expose himself to us. We just knew that he was innocent. And I think that's what's described here at the end of chapter 2. You know, in chapter 3, though, some terrible things go wrong. It tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and it approached the woman and asked her if she understood the information that God had given, and she certainly did. She says, "We can eat of all of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said that if we eat it or touch it, we will die." And the serpent says, "You shall not surely die. But God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so she looks at it and sees that it is good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she takes it and eats it and gives it to her husband, who eats it much more uncritically. And they begin to have this naked feeling about them. One they'd never felt before, but one that made them feel like they needed to cover themselves with fig leaves to cover the nakedness that they now recognize that they had, having lost their innocence. Time came when apparently, which was their regular custom, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Instead of running to meet him and greet him and talk with him, as children love to do when their father comes home, they hid from him. And God calls out for Adam, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to understand that here for the first time in his life, he's hiding in shame from his heavenly father. And Adam tells on himself almost immediately, probably unintentionally, but he does. He says, "Well, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Here he spilled the beans in the first couple of sentences he says. And Adam, in great gallant fashion, like most men at one time in their lives have tried to do in their marriages, he points to Eve and says, "This woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me and I did eat." He doesn't stand there and take it like a man. He tries to blame it on his wife. Can you imagine? In fact, also blame it on God. "Because this woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me and I did eat." Well, the woman says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." Now, you know, she's not trying to explain why she's talking to snakes in the first place. She's not trying to explain why she disobeyed. She's basically pleading, "I was naive. You know how gullible I am. You know, I believe any story somebody tells me." Then the Lord looks at the serpent, and the serpent is the only one who stands there and takes it like a man, at least temporarily, until he loses his legs. And then we see the curses coming. The Lord curses the serpent and says that the serpent will crawl on his belly and eat dust for all the days of his life, because the serpent allowed himself to be used by Satan in this situation. We see the first messianic prophecy given in the 15th verse of chapter 3, where it tells us in reference to this conflict between the serpent and woman would be perpetuated throughout the ages. And he says in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In a minor wound, the seed of woman would receive from the serpent, yet it would be in the crushing of the serpent's head that that would be accomplished. To the woman, he says, you'll receive pain in childbirth. And I've seen animals give birth before, and they didn't look like they were having a good time. But on the other hand, I do believe it is a more life-threatening and more complex procedure among human females than it is among animals in the animal kingdom, usually, because I have seen animals not looking like they were having a good time, but I've never seen a human woman decide she wanted to skip around through the meadow 2 or 3 hours after having a child. And then finally, Adam is cursed. You notice he's not cursed directly. His environment is cursed. Thorns and thistles would it grow. He has the job of cultivating the garden, but now the garden's not going to cooperate with him. It's going to bear thorns and thistles so that it's not going to be easy for him to accomplish his task. And it says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God then takes the skins of animals who have to die to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then in verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now let us stretch out his hand, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It's hard to imagine that being exiled from the tree of life was a wonderful blessing of God, but it shows amazing forethought. Can you imagine human beings living in an environment in which they have constant access to the tree of life and therefore cannot die but remain rebels against the cause of God forever and can't die? Can you imagine living in a world that's been subjected to vanity, where you get sick, where you get injured, where you get all kinds of the problems that develop over the course of time but cannot die? And are constantly cut off from the ultimate blessings God has in store for you. So God, in His wonderful forethought, cut off man from the tree of life so he wouldn't eat it and live forever, so that death physically would occur, just like He had promised at the beginning. And here, man then is exiled from the tree of life. And there are angels, the cherubim, that are put there to guard the way to the tree of life, so man can't be in that eternal position here, but is put in a situation where he will die. And frankly, it's only in that death that we have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to ultimately die once. But having been born again in Jesus Christ, be able to live forever with Him. First three chapters of Genesis tell us a very sad story, but it explains the human condition. God, from the beginning, wanted children, and He wanted us to be people who were created in His image, who were like Him in so many ways. There are ways we're not like God, but there are ways that we are like Him. And yet we find from this terrible situation, this terrible abuse of human free will, God had a plan before the foundation of the world by which the fellowship that had been severed by our ultimate ancestors in eating of the fruit that God had told them to not eat from, that they might be able, through God giving of Himself, to die on the cross of Calvary, to be able to be the perfect example in the life of Jesus and the perfect sacrifice for our sins as He died on the cross of Calvary, to provide us with the perfect hope of being able to have Eden restored and us to be able to live with Him forever. In the very last chapter of the Bible, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, I think it's interesting to see how that there are several things in there that allude back to the very beginning and point out the fact that what was lost by human sinfulness has been regained by the blood of the Lamb. How that when the saints are finally victorious at home with God, that paradise that we enjoyed from the beginning has been restored in a way that is going to be eternal, that is going to be even better than Eden was. But it's described in the terms of Eden so that we might be able to understand better what has been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. As we finish out the lesson tonight, I want to tell you several things that seem to be restored here in these few verses that we are separated from and have been separated from all of our lives since Eden was a place that human beings were driven from. G.K. Chesterton, the British essayist, once said, as he talked about paradise restored, said, you know, there is a sense in which happiness is not just a hope, but in many important ways, a memory. We're all kings born in exile. We see from the very beginning what God had in mind for us is restored for us, as we'll see hopefully by the end of this lesson, that what God had in mind in terms of His wanting children is something that through the blood of Jesus Christ can be restored in Edenic proportion so that we might be able to be what God intended us to be from the beginning, not live the lives that we live now. There's always, in most human beings, in almost every culture, a sense in which we feel like we were made for something better than this. And the Scriptures tell us that that indeed is so. The idea of the water of life, which we see being something that is characteristic of this new heaven and new earth that God has created, is something that is not an idea that is completely fleshed out in the beginning of the book of Genesis. But we do see, as it is described for us in chapter 2, do you remember we saw how that there were waters that flowed from the Garden of Eden and divided then and became four rivers? Here we see water flowing from the Garden of Eden. Water sufficient in Eden that it could flow out and provide greenness and fertility to things beyond that. That wasn't the way it usually was in the world of the Old Testament. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis in the 1400s B.C., we see God revealing to him a situation about events that had occurred many, many years before, but he's writing it to a people who know dry country. They had been slaves in Egypt. And if you've ever seen aerial pictures of Egypt, you will see it not looking like a green patch, but it looks like a rank desert with green on either side of the Nile River, anywhere from 100 yards to 10 or 12 miles on either side of the River Nile. You see green areas that can be cultivated, and out beyond the verge of that, desert. Can you imagine the people who were raised in an environment like that, thinking about a place that had water that didn't have to be rationed, water that you didn't have to depend on the season, whether it was going to make things fertile or not? When the children of Israel move into the land of Canaan, it's a land of rain. But let me tell you, if the early and latter rains did not come, the land dried up. There are rivers that you read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me tell you, if you ever get the chance to go to Israel, you will find yourself being terribly disappointed with many of the songs that we have sung. You remember, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand"? "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie," as if it's a long ways over there. In Kentucky, it would be Jordan Branch. It would be Jordan Creek. It would not be the mighty rolling Jordan. When it's out of its banks, it can be as much as a mile wide. But we're basically talking about, except for its middle channel, it would be what we would classify as swamp for a mile. I could swim the Jordan River. I've been to the Jordan in several different places. I've been to it close to the Dead Sea, and when I have stood there, it is no wider than me to David Lanfear. I can swim that far. I am no swimmer. I'm a pretty good floater because I have lots of fat, but I'm not a very good swimmer. But I can swim across Jordan Creek. I remember reading, I got to go to Mount Carmel one time, and I remember how at that great contest there, Elijah, after it was over, took the 450 priests of Baal and the 400 priests of the Asherah and took them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. I remember standing on Mount Carmel looking for the brook Kishon and couldn't find it. Finally, I asked our guide, and the guide said, "Well, that's it, right down there." And I looked and barely saw what we would call a ditch. That was the brook Kishon. It was not a babbling brook. It was not a bow. It was not a creek. It was not a river of any kind. It was a ditch. Gihon Spring has a little trickle of water that comes down it into a pool that's probably no deeper than waist high. And it flows on out to the Dead Sea in a ditch that I could jump in most places. We're talking about dry country. And to talk to people from dry country about the water of life, they knew the life-giving properties of water, especially the kind of water God provides. You took a trip in ancient Israel. You had to check on how the water was in the places where you were going. That was the way they plotted out trips there. They didn't plot it out in terms of the highways primarily. They plotted it out in terms of how far it was going to be to the next place where water could be. Most of the rivers that you read about in the Old Testament are wadis, which means in the West they're called arroyos. And an arroyo is a river that has water in it only part of the year. And if you wound up planning your trip and you came at night to what you thought was going to be water and it is dry or a muddy hole, it's probably not going to be able to sustain you on the trip. You had to know where the wells were, and the wells were not spaced evenly. You had to be able to plan where you would get your water the next day. If you went 2 days and you didn't have water either of those nights, that third day you better be looking for water or you're a dead man. And here it talks about the water of life being abundant, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. We see that water of life in other terms, and that idea expanded on further in the Word of God. In the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, in the first verse, you remember there, as it talks about the fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Here it talks about there being water in Jerusalem that opens up. Not just a spring, not just an accumulation of water that can flow down the wadi so that you might be able to have water in the wet season. We're talking about a fountain, a spring, water that bubbles up from the earth for sin and impurity, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You remember the fourth chapter of the book of John where we find there the Lord talking to a woman at Jacob's well at Sychar. He asks her for a drink. She sasses him. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And you remember Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," this is in verse 10, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She's not impressed. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Living water. Remember what we saw back in chapter 22? As it begins in verse 1 of chapter 22 to tell us about what God has in store in this renewed Eden for us, it begins with telling us about how there is abundant water, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Let me tell you, they were satisfied very often finding wadis. It wasn't the best situation, but they would drink out of a mud hole in those days. They'd drink out of a calf print all in the muddy ground, if that's what it took to be able to have water to stay alive. If you've ever been to West Texas, I want you to imagine West Texas and much of the south and east portion of Palestine being the same. It's one of the reasons Texas Rangers always carried coffee in their saddlebags, because sometimes they'd come on water holes that were sulfurous, some that were alkaline, some where the water was bitter because of no telling what that was in it. Some that were just mud holes that buffalo had wallowed in. And they drank it because that's what it took to keep body and soul together, even though it risked getting sick. Here you have people who knew the very same kind of situation, and they see in this restored Eden that God provides a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Another thing is restored is this tree of life. Because it tells us in verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You remember that tree of life that God had placed in the Garden of Eden that He had not forbidden them to eat of? It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they couldn't eat of. And here, this fruit that was available to them on a regular basis is what they are exiled from. And the cherubim and a flaming sword are placed there to keep them from being able to eat it and live forever. We haven't seen that tree of life since way back yonder in the beginning. But you know where we see it? When the saints are at home victorious with God, there it is. So that we can have life eternal. Some people think, some commentators believe that since it talks about the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, even the leaves are edible. Some think that, you know, many people in ancient Israel really believed in home remedies. And they would use leaves from different kinds of things. Extracts from herbs and leaves. Sometimes even teas made from the leaves of the plants they were familiar with that had healing properties. And here it describes that the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. You know the guilt you feel over sin? Sometimes even after we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something that can be done away, that can be healed through the power of the tree of life and its fruit and its leaves. Even the nations. There is sometimes guilt that we incur as individuals, but there is guilt that nations incur. That can all be healed through what God has restored by once again allowing His servants to have access to the tree of life. Another thing that is provided in this restored Eden is the removal of the curse. Remember we talked about the curses before? Serpent's curse, we don't need to talk about that any further, but the woman cursed in childbirth, but in heaven will neither marry nor be given in marriage, so I have no reason that there'll be any reason for pain in childbirth. And the curse of the earth, it no longer bear thorns and thistles, it'll cooperate with man. And instead of by the sweat of his brow having to work until once again he becomes dust, because he was taken from dust, and to dust he shall return, the curse is removed. The curse of sin is removed. All because of what's been done for us on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. With the curse being removed, in which we no longer have to be guilt-ridden as we live through life, you also have the situation in which, as it goes on to say in verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. But notice verse 4, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. I've never been one who tended toward homesickness. But as I get a little bit older, I get a little more homesick. I can remember when I went off to college. In those days, you didn't just get in an airplane and go any place you wanted to every few weeks. I flew on the plane to college and I flew back home at the end of the year. I got to get a ride home at Christmas. To be able to see my parents. But you know what I always thought about during that time? I remember thinking about wanting to see my mother's face. Here a few weeks ago, I was away from Mary Ann for 14 days. I had a gospel meeting in which I came home on a Friday night. She left on a Friday afternoon to go down to Tampa, Florida to take care of her daddy. We were away from each other for 14 days. You know what I looked forward to? Seeing her face. Because I could see it in my mind every night. And I wanted to see her in person. Those of us who are Christians, need to live our lives in which we fall so much in love with Jesus that we long to see His face. Let me tell you, all of the things that people think of when they think about heaven, some of the songs that we sing, you know, a mansion just over the hilltop. And when it talks about mansions in John, the 14th chapter, it literally means just dwelling place. People will talk about, as it talks about in Scripture, streets of gold, gates of pearl. You know, I think I could be satisfied in a shack if Jesus was there. Because that would mean I'd be home forever where I belonged. But see His face. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. And His bondservants shall serve Him. Can you imagine what that will be like? Why would people who have that blessed hope before them would ever put themselves in a situation in which they would hazard eternity with God, seeing His face for some woman's beautiful face here, for a little bit of money here, for a little bit of power here? Because this is not going to last long. And what God has in store for us in this restored Eden will last forever. Finally, in verse 5, it says, "And there shall be no longer any night, and there shall be no need of the light of the lamp or the sun or the light of the moon, because the Lord God shall illumine them." You remember at the beginning, God created light, separated the light from the darkness. Later on, He creates the sun, moon, and stars to govern whether it'll be day and night and whether there will be particular seasons that are necessary for the growing of the things that we need. The world needs rest. And so we see roughly half the time given to darkness. But you know, isn't that amazing that there'll be no darkness there? There'll be no need for the rest that is provided after we finally go to our eternal rest. But then after judgment, when the Lord raises us to be able to live with Him forever, God will illumine us. There'll be nothing that requires us to be able to take the downtime necessary because we will have eternal energy. But I'll tell you what is also important is the spiritual light that we sometimes struggle to find here is something that will be made permanently available, not just because God will have revealed His Word to us, but God will have revealed Himself to us. And we'll serve Him. And we'll see the blessed face of Jesus. And then finally, in verse 5, it says, "And they shall reign forever and ever." Well, not reign in the same sense that God does, because it does tell us that we'll be His bondservants and we will serve Him. You ever been in a... I know you live in Kentucky. You've been in a... And Kentucky and Louisville both are great perennial basketball powers. You know, when Kentucky wins a national championship, I hear an awful lot of we talk in Kentucky. We did this and we did that. And you know, everybody I've ever heard talk about we doing this was not on the court. Never touched the basketball. Louisville fans, when they talk about, when they win a national championship, they'll talk about how what we did. They didn't do anything, but you know, they basked in the glow of it. There was a sense in which the victory that their college achieved was one in which they shared in the rain. And you know, as it says back in the book of Genesis, that's what we were made for. We were made to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over all the creatures on the earth. Remember what G.K. Chesterton said? We were kings given dominion over the world, born in exile. God has something better for those of us that love Him. What was lost in Eden can be restored in Christ. What was lost in the beginning is something that will be restored for the people who love God and those that are called according to His purpose. Do you long for this renewed Eden? You can have it if you begin a new life in Christ. If you come in faith and you show that faith through repentance, that you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can baptize you into Christ tonight, and you can start out the new kind of life that is living with the promise of heaven before you, with the promise of Eden restored before you.